you remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We, over the next few months, will be in the Gospels as we start this series, Questioning Jesus, asking our own questions along with those who had questions of Jesus. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. If you want to find that, if you brought a Bible with you or have an app on your phone. This comes just after Jesus is presented at the temple. We're told he's growing, and then another scene in the temple. Let's attend now to God's word, Luke chapter 2, verse 41 through 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw them, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a gift to us. And we want to receive it well, to benefit from it, to grow. So we pray that your Spirit would be with us, that even as we have heard the word read, we would hear you speaking to us now as we examine it and examine our own hearts and bring our questions and our hopes and our desires before you. O Lord, guide us and use this time for your glory, for the well-being of your church, for the mission that you've called us to. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I've said this morning, and you might have seen, we're starting this new series, Questioning Jesus, and looking at the various times people come to Jesus in the Gospels with questions, some as doubters and some as skeptics, some as followers and family. And some of the questions bring about great confrontation and conflict, and it might have been an exciting place to start, but we're starting here in Luke chapter 2 because this is the first question that's asked of Jesus from the mouth of his own mother, Mary. And what we have here is really a very human scene. Before Jesus is attracting large crowds of people, before he's performing miracles and going toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, we have an interaction between a boy and his parents. And so in the midst of miraculous and supernatural beginnings, part of the reason we reminded ourselves of the birth narrative with that song, "Come All Ye Faithful," is to remember what has happened. You know, there have been declarations about what's going to happen with John, who we call John the Baptist's birth to his father, Zechariah. There were angelic visitors to Joseph and Mary. There were leaping babies. There were angelical armies singing to shepherds. There are temple prophets in Simeon and Anna. And then after that, we just have a very human story of parents on a journey with their child and confusion and their very human distress over the whereabouts of their son. But for all of its lack of the supernatural, it still arrests our attention and invites further exploration. You know, the real focus of this passage is verses 46 to 49, where Jesus is sitting with the teachers and then his parents find him in the conversation. But to make sure we understand those points, let's understand what's going on around it. First, Jesus' family has come from Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This was a required journey to come to the temple, at least for the men, and by that time, whole families were coming to mark the Passover. Verse 41 tells us that they did this every year. And so the indication is that Mary and Joseph, as shouldn't surprise us from what we've read earlier in the Gospels, they are pious people. They are seeking to follow God's covenant instructions to live according to his commands and observe this celebration. And at this particular time, Jesus is described as being 12 years old. And by this time in Jewish history, 13 had really become the point at which a young Jewish boy would then enter into the religious community as an adult. And so Jesus is on the cusp of adulthood. And then now comes the mix-up. In verse 43 and 44, we have the description, the feast is ended, and as they were turning, Jesus makes the decision to remain. We don't know what communication did or didn't happen at this point, but we know that his parents assumed he was with family or friends. And you can imagine, this is a big festival. Everyone is traveling to Jerusalem. And so you would go with the caravan. There's protection, there's joy, there's celebration, and friends and family going. And the assumption was that when they went back, Jesus was with friends or family. I hope that you can understand that. I had a friend get left behind at church growing up. His parents came in two cars, and each one assumed the other one had them in the car. And so, and this was before cell phones, so they had to get all the way home and then call the church before they got back. And so right now, we understand how this happens. You're traveling with cousins, and you have to split up between cars. It happens. And because we can understand that, we can certainly understand their distress. And so they turn around. They have to take a day's journey back, and they're probably looking for him along the way. And on the third day, they come back to Jerusalem, searching, and then find him. And he's there sitting in the temple, sitting with the teachers. And we have two responses. The first is amazement from the teachers at Jesus' understanding and his answers as he asks them and engages them in questions. Jesus is not what the teachers expected. And then we have his parents who, upon finding him, are described as being astonished. He is not where his parents originally expected, not doing what they expected to find him doing. So many people in the world, especially here in the West, know something of Jesus, have at least heard the name, know he's important, know that he is in some way connected to Christianity. But is the person that you talk to on the street, when they think of Jesus, are they thinking of Jesus as he actually was, as he actually is? For he tended to defy expectations for the people that actually encountered him, for the people that actually knew him, even for his own parents. And this leads us to our first point from the passage this morning. That when we interact with Jesus, as we read Scripture, as we think about him, as we pray, as we evaluate if we're doing so from the outside, we examine Jesus through our expectations. The two responses are of expectations not met, of expectations defied. First, as we mentioned, the amazed teachers. Now, let me just say something for a moment. If you have any familiarity with the Gospels or the New Testament, if you're a Christian or you've read them, we know Jesus to be a great teacher. We perhaps heard snippets of the Sermon on the Mount. We've read books that allude back to the great teachings of Jesus. People who don't even believe in Jesus who quote Jesus as a wonderful philosopher or teacher. We see him teaching with authority and performing miracles. The teachers at the temple didn't have any of that. They just see a boy, a 12-year-old boy who has not yet become an adult, do astonishing things. This is helpful for us because we tend to come to Jesus with the glory and the miracles and the expectations and what the church has taught, which is appropriate. But Jesus, here in this passage, we are reminded, is fully human. that this second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, takes to himself a true human nature, and so he grows in understanding and stature over time, humanly speaking. And so this is not yet the amazing teacher of his later earthly ministry. This is a precocious 12-year-old with really interesting questions, with really interesting thoughts that do not fit with the expectations of a normal 12-year-old boy. He defies the expectations of the teachers. But then his parents finally do arrive on the scene, and their response is astonishment. And looking at the Greek word, I don't know if this is the best translation, but it kind of comes across as blown away. They're blown away by what they find. This is where Jesus is after all of their upset, after all of their turmoil, searching and wondering. This is where they find Jesus. You kind of almost wonder if they expect him to, you know, be playing a game in the back alley or something, or to be swimming in the swimming hole. This is where he's at? Now, part of their emotion may be their relief. But based on the question and response, the astonishment seems to be about where Jesus is and what he is doing and why he would be choosing to do that when it would create such turmoil and difficulty and upset for his parents. See, they have expectations that he would put his filial duty, that is, his duty to his family, his duty to his parents. A good Jewish child understands the commandment that you shall honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you in the land. And this is important, and this is true. It is important to be a follower of the Lord to show honor to your parents. But what they should have understood was that Jesus had a higher calling. Consider what they had already been told about Jesus to this date. They were told that his name would be Jesus, which means the Lord saves. In chapter 1, verse 32, that he would be called the Son of the Most High, that he would rule in the line of David, that he would be called the Son of God. Simeon in the temple, as he was presented as a young infant, called him the promised Christ and salvation of the people. Anna referred to him as the redemption of Israel. Joseph and Mary knew a lot about Jesus. They had a lot of data points. They had a lot of information. But that's not the same thing as understanding. Maybe that's because they just assumed that Jesus would grow up to save God's people from Rome, to be maybe a great military ruler or a king like David. But for all their right knowledge, even their right motivations, we see them coming and worshiping in Jerusalem the way that they're supposed to. They don't fully understand. And even after Jesus exposes their lack of understanding, they still don't get it. Verse 50 tells us, and he went down with them and came to Jerusalem and was submissive to them. Excuse me, verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Having information, even good information about Jesus, is not sufficient when our expectations, our priorities, or experiences shape what we see. Today, there are atheist scholars who study the Bible, even though they aren't convinced that Jesus is God, who have the right information, who are proficient in what the Gospels say, who will look at Paul's confession of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and though they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they will accept that the disciples had already spread this news sufficient, that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 was an established creed in the first few years after Jesus' death. They have the information, they have the data, they can affirm it, but they come with a lens. They come with priorities. They come with an agenda. And it's not just atheist scholars. It's even pious moms and dads. It's even people waiting for the Messiah. Expectations, desires, our values, our politics, our experiences, our assumptions are often the basis for our examination and evaluation of Jesus and all that he says and all that he does. you may know that old saying about assuming and how it doesn't work out well for anyone. As foster parents, Rebecca and I often have new children coming into our home. It does not go well if we don't talk about TV time or meal time or habits or bedtime in our home. Not because there's any desire on the children to defy things or any desire for us to make things difficult, but they come in used to one set of things. We do things a different way. And if we just assume that they're going to figure it out, we might miss each other, create difficulties. Assumptions and unvoiced expectations get us sideways when it comes to people all the time. It creates tension, it creates misunderstanding. How much more important to see that we are prone to come to Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, who is claimed to have all authority from heaven, who is claimed to rise again from the dead and offer eternal life. How much more important is it for us to realize that maybe we're not seeing him as clearly as we tend to think. Jesus is the most written about person in all of history. You go to an academic library, he by far outstrips, in terms of shelf space, the amount of written word about any person in history. And so while Mary and Joseph and the teachers had expectations shaped by the past, and they weren't prepared for what was to come, we've been shaped by what has come since. People have taught us certain things. We've had experiences with churches and experience with people that believe in Jesus. We've had Christians who have heard us. We've had our own prayer life. We've had our own study. These assumptions and these priorities and these biases, they shape how we come to Jesus. That's why he so often surprises us, unsettles us, astounds, and amazes us. And at first, this might seem like bad news. We never know any topic. We never know any person fully. So when it comes to Jesus, who demands attention, who demands to be followed and trusted and obeyed, it seems like bad news if we are already come to him with preconceived notions and expectations. But the good news about Jesus, the good news of even this passage, is that Jesus does not leave us in the limitations of our expectations. That Jesus shows himself by leading us to examine our own expectations so that we can see him more clearly. It's interesting that in this passage we have the first recorded words of Jesus. No one is saying these are the first words that Jesus ever spoke, but in the Spirit's leading to give us Jesus' words, this is the first set of sentences that are recorded. And what comes from Jesus' mouth? Two questions. And as he will do so very often later in the Gospels, when questioned, Jesus answers the question of his mom with questions of his own. We tend to think often, we tend to approach Jesus, we tend to approach God's word as if it is there to prove itself to us, as if Jesus is there to prove himself to us, and we'll see that in countless other interactions in the Gospels. But is that really his duty to prove himself to us? Because this passage foreshadows how Jesus examines us in return, how he invites us to be examined, to examine our expectations, and then in light of that, reconsider who he is. This is the good news, that Jesus exposes our blind spots so that we may more fully grapple with who he is as opposed to who we expect him to be. With the questions that Jesus asks, let me read that again. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" With these questions, Jesus exposes that Mary and Joseph are shown to view him, at least in these moments, primarily through the lens of their son. That's who Jesus is. He's my child, who I'm fearful of, forgetting about God's promises of what he intends, who I'm worried about, and would want to put me first as their parent and how they respond to me. And maybe they haven't forgotten the promises, the predictions, and the revelations about Jesus' birth, but they are certainly not operating from them. Maybe it's because they view Jesus' future through the lens of victory over faithfulness. And so their priorities are exposed. And this passage is a form of putting one's family or one's tribe first. Often we come to the Word of God with the expectation that Jesus will fit into our box. We come from America, having grown up in a democracy where Christianity has held sway for a long time, and we bring that to the passage. We may come with a box of our economic system, our political party, our ethnicity, or our personal preferences. But as soon as we try to fix him in that mold, he explodes the mold. And he asks us to consider, why would you expect that we could so easily put the one that claims to be the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, in a box of our making? Jesus is the promised Messiah. How could he, who knows all, who loves perfectly, who is called to worship God, put his parents first over his call to be Messiah? And in so doing, he pushes back on Joseph and Mary, who are right to want to be good parents, but may have forgotten that their first duty is to put God first. That our families, our educations, that our jobs, these all come through the lens of glorifying God. And Jesus, who has a particular call to glorify God as his Son, as the Messiah, is called to do that. How could Jesus not explode our boxes? If maybe you remember from the book of Joshua, as God's people prepare to go into the promised land and to fight the battle of Jericho, and the angel of the Lord appears, and Joshua says, "Are you on our side or on our enemies?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Neither." God doesn't come to affirm our position or our priorities. God comes to work his priorities through us and to expose when we are putting him in those boxes. And so as Jesus does here, he will continue to expose expectations, to show his unique authority, knowledge, his power, his unique relationship to God. And the result is that some will be drawn closer and others turned away. But he continues to examine us by pointing out when we love our possessions more than keeping God's law, when pride stands in the way of true righteousness through worshiping God first, when we like the appearance of holiness rather than true holiness that results in loving our neighbor. If Jesus is exposing our expectations and our limitations, let me just acknowledge that this is going to be uncomfortable. This series may be uncomfortable. I have already found myself uncomfortable in beginning to read and search through this. It's like that experience so often, and we deal with this with little boys who love to throw on lights on occasion. When you're in a dark room, especially after you've been sleeping, and someone throws the light on, maybe you have a sunnier disposition than me, but my tendency is to grumble. I wince and grumble. Why would you do that? Because for a moment, it's painful. For a moment, it's exposing. And for some people, it was too painful. We're told that the rich young ruler who was told to sell all that he had and to give it to the poor, he walked away sad. I want to encourage you this morning that whether this passage or the other interactions with Jesus that we'll have over time make you uncomfortable, to first, instead of say, "I don't like what Jesus is saying about himself," maybe say, "Well, is there something true about what he's saying with us?" And in that being exposed, will we choose to receive that new information or to reject it? Because depending on our response will be our ability to really receive Jesus as he is. Now, I want to point out the fact that Jesus' question doesn't just say to his parents, "You were mistaken in your expectations, but now I've exposed them." Now, the reason Jesus exposes those expectations is so that he can say, "I will be about my Father's business. I will be in my Father's house." He wants those expectations to be dealt with so that they can see him more clearly. He says, "Here I am, a child of 12, displaying great knowledge and wisdom. Here I am calling God my Father, saying being about my Father's house is what you should understand about me." See, this is the grace of God in Jesus. He knows that we are blind. He knows that we have limitations. He knows that there are blind spots. He knows these things. But the mercy of Jesus is to pull back the curtains so that the light of himself will pour in more fully. He says, "You may live for family. You may be driven by success. You may be jaded by what you have suffered. You may be afflicted. You may be ostracized. You may be judged. But I am willing to enter in. I am willing to expose so that I can show you something more. So that I will show you myself. So that in me you might see and know and be restored to God." In a later interaction in the Gospels in John chapter 14, Philip makes a request to Jesus. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" We tend to not see it, but Jesus enters in to show us anyway. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ." And what does Jesus respond by saying? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Nicodemus comes to him and says, "How can I understand all these things that you are teaching?" And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." Nicodemus, of course, says, "Well, how can I be born again?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom." Let me also read 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus is not just some gadfly saying, "Hey, you guys don't see things clearly. Oh, you're dumb. Oh, you're limited. Oh, I just want to pick a fight with you. Oh, I'm not going to deal with your question." What Jesus does is, out of love for us, comes and says, "I am going to disrupt your presuppositions. I am going to expose your biases. I am going to eschew your priorities for me so that you can see God in me. And when you would not see God in me, I will send my Spirit into your heart to give you the capability to see me so that you can see God." And so what does this mean for us this morning? Mary and Joseph didn't understand these things, but they did treasure them up in their hearts. Mary is described, and most likely Luke got this account directly from Mary or someone who knew her, because she stored this up in her heart. We may not know everything now, but we can acknowledge with humility that we have expectations about Jesus. Some of them that we might acknowledge, some of them that we have left unexamined. And just as those expectations can lead us to miss things, we need to be humbled by the fact that we may not see the whole picture of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, one of the first responses we as the church should have is humility. And if we're a reformed church where we're saying we are always being reformed, is to say that there are times that we say things and do things and believe things that are not consistent with God's word, where we've gotten out of step and we need to re-examine and we need to be humble. But rather than throwing up our hands, we can rejoice that Jesus shows himself to us. That even at this young age of 12, he begins to show himself to his parents, to show himself to the leaders, to show himself to the community. And if he is willing to do that, then if we seek his face, he will be willing to show himself to us. To show himself to us in his word. To show himself among the people, the church, to work through his Spirit. And so whether we have no familiarity with Jesus, whether we have been walking with him a few years, or been walking with him all of our life, there is more to know about Jesus. There is more to see. And in this, see that if we ask, he will respond and show us more of himself. And that's good news. Let's pray. Lord, we want to see you more clearly. And what good news is that you don't wait until we fully understand, until we fully see, until we work our way towards you, but you come. You've shown yourself to us in Christ. And Jesus has sent his Spirit into our hearts to renew them such that we can respond with sight and with faith, even as incomplete as it is in its expression. Oh Lord, show yourself to us. Show us Jesus more and more each day, and would we be changed and transformed by that encounter? This is our prayer. Amen. God's